The following message, What's Going On in Our Nation, was based on Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 1st, 2020, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Romans and the first chapter, the book of Romans and chapter 1. Are you troubled by what you see happening in our nation? The anger and hatred and strife and violence, animosity towards any who would disagree, a disregard for authority, evil done with impunity, the deceit, the manipulation, and a lack of discernment even among the masses, people believing the lies. In fact, don't we see much that we find here before us in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. Notice, please, Romans 1 and verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now, it's not simply that, you know, you've got some isolated incidents of these sins, but you notice how we saw there at the beginning of verse 29, being filled with these things. In other words, very widespread. Now, this is not to say that these sins have not been evident in our nation, our culture, in years past, as if everything way back when was rosy and my, how good things used to be. Well, no, that's not it. But hasn't there been an observable decline in, well, what you could call common decency, at least generally, right? Seems to be getting worse, but it's at least a very observable decline thus far. Even a despising of what we might call traditional moral values, so much so that those who would hold to traditional moral values are mocked or even written off as evil. It reminds me of that Isaiah 5 passage where many call evil good and good evil, or like we have here, the verse after which I had stopped, notice verse 32 of Romans chapter 1, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them, even devising evil by law, as we see from Psalm 94. Well, can't we see this? Can't we see this even increasingly over decades, and now kind of like a snowball going downhill, gaining mass and speed? Well, are you troubled by this? Are you perplexed? I mean, since quite honestly, so much that we see going on makes absolutely no sense at all. And how in the world could that be? So the question, what's going on in our nation? Well, it's not inexplicable, as you know. We're told about it here in God's Word. In fact, that is what is addressed here in these verses that I've read. In fact, the whole of Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, because these verses that I've read, as perhaps you are very aware, they're really the outworking of what is said back in verse 18 of this chapter. So notice now Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God, God's holy hatred against, his righteous anger toward sin, even all sin, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Showing that all sin is truly bad. All sin is against a God who is both holy and good. In fact, all sin then deserves punishment, and sin will be punished at last, that coming day of judgment and forever thereafter, what Romans 2 and verse 5 refers to as the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But here in Romans 1:18, it's not talking about that which is to come. Rather, it's talking about present displays of God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed, or if you please, you could translate it, is being revealed. Right now, in the earth, various judgment on the sins of people. How we're told, for instance, even in the Psalms, how God is angry with the wicked every day. Or John chapter 3 and verse 36, how the wrath of God abides on those who do not have Christ. And God's wrath at times finds expression, even temporal judgments and the like, coming on a place, a people. Now, one evil in particular that is addressed here in Romans 1, as you can see, is that of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, a refusal to acknowledge what is true. More, when the facts are crying out for acknowledgement, it's not just not wanting to see these things as if merely ignoring them, but let's put a lid on it, right? Let's suppress it. I don't want to think about it. Just like maybe this guy, he's overdue for a brake job. And every time he puts on the brakes here, there's this real squealing that goes on. But after all, who wants to give that kind of money, and where can I go to get it fixed? And so he just basically, well, no, it's maybe just a bit of grit or something there on the brake pads. And it's not really, or when it starts squealing, maybe he'll hum real loud to drown it out, right? Well, he's denying the truth that he desperately needs a brake job. Well, that's something very minor, but that which is addressed here is not minor at all, because it's truth about God that is being suppressed, held down, put a lid on it. Notice, if you would, verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 19, it's obvious, it's true, it's recognized, it's there in them. It's not recognized, it's suppressed. But the point is, this declaration of truth about God, kind of innate, that there is at least some supreme being in the hearts, the breasts of all people. But then in addition to that, you've got the testimony of creation. Heaven's declaring the glory of God, the firmament, his handiwork, and the like. And so everywhere you go, you've got this testimony to God. And not only the fact that he's the creator, but that he's good. You remember when Paul was preaching in Acts 14 to these pagan idolaters? He says, God's not left himself without witness. Rather, he's given you rain, he's given you crops, he's filled your hearts with food and gladness. That's a witness about God. Well, obviously, they had not heeded the witness. But the point is, that was what was going on, and it is still going on in the world around us. Truth about God. And yet there's a refusal to accept all of this. Both the inward testimony and the external objective testimony, truth about God, no. They try to ignore it. Well, that won't work too well. So instead, basically what they do, the testimony is so clear, it's so powerful, it must be suppressed. It must be held down in order not to hear the testimony, internal as well as the objective. They come up with their various theories. Let's explain it away. Even though you might have all kinds of holes in the theory, doesn't matter. Let's explain it away. I don't know how this got here, but God didn't do it. Well, how do you know? Well, just because I know. What kind of argument is that, right? You get the point. The point is all to avoid acknowledging God, all to avoid knowing the truth about God, even as Paul goes on to write, notice picking up at verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Suppressing the truth in their righteousness, became fools. Now, it's not that everyone has entirely cast off any sense of religion, or that everyone has become an atheist. No, that innate sense of a supreme being, referred to here in verse 19, for many, it hasn't allowed them to go that way. But instead, the truth is suppressed in another way. In fact, that's what Paul goes on to speak of in verse 23, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Multitudes upon multitudes have made a god to their own liking, some cases after their own image, but one with whom they can feel very comfortable. You are familiar with over the centuries, stone or wood or something like that, that people would put some kind of a face on or the like, and here that would be their god. You remember how this is developed, especially in Isaiah. They don't stop to think in terms of this piece of wood that they've carved on, that they're actually cooking dinner over part of it and warming themselves with the other part, and then they're going to fall down and worship this bit and the folly of it. And it's their eyes are darkened, their hearts are darkened, and they don't see that. Well, even falling down to worshiping creepy crawlies, like he says here. Well, modern man, of course, he may not fall for all of that, and yet I dare say people still make gods. Sometimes after their own image, something with which they can feel comfortable, and has put together a false deity out of the fabric of their own imagination. God's kind of a cosmic Santa Claus, and he just wound it up like a clock, and he's letting it all tick away, and he's not really involved, or et cetera, et cetera. Well, that's also a form of suppressing the truth. Here's the truth about God. No. Let's swap that out for something with which I'm more comfortable, something I feel better about, that I can get away basically with what I'm doing. So they don't glorify him as God. They're not thankful because they're wanting something with which they can be more comfortable. Well, looking at this in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. That's what's going on in our nation. Right? I mean, that is the explanation for what we're seeing around us. And that's abundantly clear from what the Apostle Paul went on to write in verses 24 through 32. If you please, he there speaks of three stages of divine judgment. Three times we read the words, God gave them up, or once God gave them over. Verse 24, 26, and 28. And it is the idea of a judicial abandonment. In other words, turning people over to their own way, their own thoughts, their own folly. Like an imprecatory prayer in Psalm 69. Lord, add iniquity to their iniquity. Well, that's basically what it is. They've given over to their sin. Or you remember how Pharaoh, he hardened his heart, and then we're told God hardened his heart. If that's what you want, then that's what you get. You don't want God. You don't want God's way. Very well. Then it says Proverbs 1:31, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, especially that suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And he pours out his wrath, or expresses his wrath rather, in this way, giving people up and over to more and more sin and the bitter fruits of those sins, even to the decay and decline of a culture. Please understand, what we have in Romans 1 is not a prophecy of modern America. I'm not suggesting that in the least. However, what we see going on here, God's past judgments on nations, can certainly be traced out in our own nation, our own culture, even these three stages of judgment. Notice, if you would, firstly, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Basically, widespread, even pervasive sexual promiscuity and immorality. And not just a few persons. That's in every generation. Yes, but we're talking about just something here and there. We're talking about a culture given over to such sins. A nation of people preoccupied with sex, like those pagans that Paul wrote of in Ephesians chapter 4, how they're given over to their lewdness and to their lust with a greediness. Well, that's something of the idea. And who can deny that that has characterized our nation now for a number of decades, especially some of us with more miles on the odometer. You young folk, well, you're not old enough maybe to see it, haven't seen it lived out. But those of us who have the gray hair or no hair, well, certainly the 1960s sexual revolution and what that did by way of introducing just what we're seeing here by way of a moral decay, the sexual immorality, promiscuity, and the like. And of course, now here it is. You see it more and more all around. A preoccupation with sex in our culture, a promiscuity, but also the bitter fruits of it. The broken homes, the parentless homes, sexually transmitted diseases, and on we could go. Well, who can deny that that's happened? And it's not simply that this brings God's judgment. Rather, what Paul is here saying, that is God's judgment. That is an expression of God's wrath against that having suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want God. They don't want God's good ways. They suppress the truth. And therefore, they're given up to going their own way, even by way of this preoccupation with sexual sins and all the outworkings of them. And then by way of a second stage, that pervasive preoccupation with sex gives rise to perversion, and in particular, a flagrant and even trendy homosexuality. And who can deny that this sin has a popularity now beyond what it had in the past? How it's promoted, how it's glorying in their shame, to use the language of Philippians 3:19. And that's exactly what we find here in Romans 1. Notice, beginning at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Well, again, we see in these verses God's take on homosexuality, that which must determine our thoughts about it. This is not gay bashing. It's not homophobia. It's simply acknowledging what God here says. Here's his verdict. It's sin. It is against nature, he says. Vile passions, a burning lust. It's shameful. It's a penalty received. Now, here is God's view of homosexuality, no matter how accepted or promoted it might be in a society or by some in that society. And whereas this, as sin, deserves God's wrath, what Paul is here saying, no, this also is a present expression of God's wrath. Stage one, that promiscuity, or rampant preoccupation. Stage two, then here's the homosexuality and things that go with that. Okay, but what about stage three? Well, that's what we have in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then those sins that I mentioned earlier, being filled with this unrighteousness and all these expressions of wickedness. And again, not just, well, a little sin in the culture, but filled with this, people given over to this. And he says it comes from a debased mind, a mind that's rejected and reprobate, that's not able to function aright, a mind that's given over to moral folly, that just can't think right, that has no clear moral logic about it. So rather than seeing sin as sin, rather than seeing sin as vile and shameful, well, it's a mind that condones it. It's a mind that approves of it. It's a mind even that promotes it. Sometimes it's in leaders. You find, in the book of Isaiah, one form of temporal judgment is God giving foolish leaders over to a nation. And so it is that they, again, Psalm 94:20, devising evil by law. things going as common sense. What in the world? Where's any logic behind this? But then increasingly, you see it in the general populace. Again, we find it elsewhere. Psalm 12, 8 talks about when vileness is exalted, then here it is. The wicked, they'll prowl about. They're on the move. They're engaging in their sins. So there's been this rapid, this broad erosion of common grace in a culture, in our culture. Just like what we're seeing now in our own nation. And again, we could look at the sins that are listed here in verses 29 and following, but especially that of verse 32. They not only do these things, but they approve of those who do. Black is white, white is black. Good is evil, evil is good. And just turning things over upside down. Everything goes except those who take a stand for what is right. And how dare you judge? You know what I'm talking about. Well, have we not seen this in recent years? Each of these three stages. Are we not seeing it increasingly now, especially stage three? Romans 1, my brother, my sister, is very, very contemporary. This is as current as today's headline news and many of those who report the so-called news. And that's the explanation for what we see going on in our nation. A culture under divine judgment. And again, isn't it unmistakable from what we see not only in Romans 1, but what we see all around us? And therefore, as you see this playing out, recognize what it is. The wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodliness, the unrighteousness of our culture, of our nation, as it has been now over the years. And now again, as I said earlier, like that snowball that's picking up mass and speed as it goes downhill. But in light of that, what should we do? Or should we just let the nation sink into depravity and utter ruin, and after all, no need polishing the brass on a sinking ship, just let her go? Or should we just sit around and complain? Remember how good it used to be? Well, it wasn't without its problems back then, okay? In fact, Ecclesiastes talks about that's a foolish thing to say. It won't do to simply shake our heads, talk about how bad things are and how bad they're getting, etc. Now, we must do more, but that begs the question, what can we, the Lord's people, what can we do? Engage in some kind of political activism? How about, let's get those Old Testament laws passed in our nation. Maybe that'll take care of it. Or what about, we can engage in protests and marches and the like. Well, we've no biblical mandate for any such as that. And quite honestly, that cannot deal with the real problem. Since election day is coming up on Tuesday, well, we can vote. And it is our right to do so as citizens, even our civic duty. But that's not going to fix the problem. No matter who is elected as president, senator, House of Representatives, or even down to a local level, that's not going to fix the problem. Because the problem isn't political. The problem is a widespread heart issue. Suppressing God and God's truth about God, I should say, in unrighteousness. Don't want to hear it. Put a lid on it. And therefore, that means only God can fix it, right? Well, how right then that we should, that we can pray. And I think of that prayer in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 3:2, facing actually not totally dissimilar to what we see going on. But he prays in wrath, remember mercy. And if indeed what we're seeing is the display of God's wrath, then that's certainly a biblical and very suitable prayer. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Not giving us what we deserve. At least tempering that wrath. And he is still doing us good. but to pray that it would be for the granting of repentance. Well, God willing, this evening we'll come back to the matter of praying in light of this Romans 1 judgment. But for now, I would consider with you several things that we must do in light of these present expressions of divine wrath, of temporal judgment being given up and given over. First this, as God's people, we must take care to think right. To think and to think right. That is, according to what God himself has said. Or to put it another way, brother, we must be very careful to always see these things in light of not only Romans 1, but what we find elsewhere. And surely that will keep us from perplexity or from worry. But more than that, it will give great consolation and confidence and even certainty in the midst of all kinds of uncertainties around us. For instance, seeing that which is going on, especially the reprobate mind thing, seeing that as an expression of divine judgment, well, at least reminds us that God is in control. At least reminds us of that. Now, we know that, of course, from elsewhere in Scripture. But the evil we see, again, the nonsensical promotion of sin, well, it's not because God's not at work. No, it's actually, he is at work. He's given people over to a reprobate mind. He is at work in judgment, which means that God is still in control. And these things are even the expression of justice, of divine justice, dealings with wicked people. And again, how fitting it is. They don't want God. They don't want God's ways. Well, then they'll be given over to their own folly, their own mind, their own ways, and the bitter fruits of it. Even in giving people up to their evil, though, it's important that we always bear in mind God is still merciful. And God is still doing good. In mercy, he restrains so much evil. We see it abounding, but wait a minute. It's not as bad as it could be, surely. There are still measures of common grace. And in fact, God at times even does good by what we see around us, people given over to their sin. Perhaps some see and they fear. Or even they're arrested by the evil around them. I don't want that bitter fruit. I don't want to do it. Or maybe somebody's already gone the way of some wickedness, and yet now they've got their belly full of it. The fruits of their own ways. And now they're looking for hope. They're looking for help. They're looking for deliverance. Well, whatever happens, we should see that God is in control. He's still working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Right? Of him, through him, to him, all things. It all redounds to his glory. And therefore, brethren, when we see evil abounding, we see reprobate mind, things that just don't make any kind of sense, don't fret. Don't be downcast. It is reason to pray, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. But it's also reason for gratitude. Lord, you are still giving levels of common grace. You're still restraining evil in measure, and it's no small measure. Reason for great gratitude to God also for the many mercies he gives us as his people, even in the midst of this Roman 1 judgment. And that brings me to another part of thinking right, and that is we must be very careful to recognize that though this has come as a judgment upon our nation, it has not come as an expression of divine wrath upon us, upon Christ's redeemed people, upon God's beloved children. Are we those who are suppressing truth and unrighteousness? Are we those who are suppressing that inward testimony to God and what creation reveals about him? And we're stopping our minds, our eyes, our ears. We want nothing to hear, nothing to do, nothing to keep us. No, that's not us. Are we those who replace the true and living God with creepy crawlies and worshiping some silly thing? Well, no, that's not us. We're the exact opposite of that by God's grace to us. Well, therefore, we must recognize that when we see these things coming upon us, though we may be impacted, it is not God's wrath upon us. I'm mindful of this man named Baruch. If you're familiar with Jeremiah 45, shortest chapter in the book of Jeremiah, Baruch was a faithful servant of God, faithful to Jeremiah in the midst of all that was going on. He was the one that was writing down when Jeremiah was told of God to put all of these threats of divine judgment together and take this and read it in public. Well, it's Baruch was the one that wrote it down and also was the one then who later read it in public. Well, it was at the end of writing this down that chapter 45 tells us what's going on. Actually, God himself addresses Baruch and says, basically, I've heard what you said, because Baruch is saying, woe is me now. God has added sorrow to my grief, all this judgment that's coming upon my nation. And Baruch was evidently a fairly affluent guy. Things that he comes from a good family and the like. But here he realizes judgment and he's impacted. He was impacted. And we, indeed, are impacted by wickedness in our own nation, our own culture. But God was clear to show Baruch that it was not judgment on him. He says, rather, I will give you your life as a prize, as a booty, as a bounty, wherever you go. That God's love, God's protection would be upon him. Well, that's very, very relevant to us. So also are the words, you seek great things for yourself, don't do it. Recognize what this is to God and what God is doing. But the point is, we must realize, we must think in these terms, that though this comes as judgment upon our nation, and though we are impacted and measured by that judgment, wait a minute. This God who is so entirely for us in Christ will always be entirely for us. Romans 8:31, and who can be against us? Nothing can actually harm us. As Paul goes on later to write here in the book of Romans, you're familiar, I know, with 8:28, how, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. All things under his control. All things having our good as its design. And God may be doing much good to his people by way of this Romans 1 judgment. Much good to you, dear brother, dear sister. Often it makes us more careful, less worldly. Maybe it produces in us an increased hatred for sin or zeal for God's honor, or drives us to God in prayer, crying out for mercy. Or Malachi's day, again, it was a situation not entirely unlike what we're looking about of wickedness in a culture. And yet we're told there in Malachi 3 about how the Lord's people, they got together, they spoke with one another, encouraging one another. And of course, God then writes down this book of remembrance, showing he's not indifferent nor absent from their fellowship together. Well, in various ways, and certainly ultimately, these things work for our good because they make us more like Christ. That's the point of Romans 8:28, followed by 29. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his own Son, that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren. Isn't this in Romans 1? God giving them up, God giving them over? Isn't that included in the all things of Romans 8:28 that God using for our good? It is. It's not God's wrath against us. And therefore, when we see these things, when our lives are impacted by the moral folly and the so prevailing, see it for what it is. God's not against you, dear brother, dear sister. It's not God's wrath on you. He is entirely for you. He spared not his own Son, delivered up for us all. How will he not also now with him freely give us all things? Or even later in Romans chapter 8, you know, verse 35, you get all these trials and distresses and so forth. But wait a minute, no. These can't separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing can. Therefore, Paul can say, in these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, recognize that. This is God's judgment that's going on in our nation. But it's not God's judgment on us. God will only do us good, even through these things. The point I'm simply making is this. We must think right. When you see these things going on, it's the expression of justice. But God is still doing good, and especially he's doing good to us. And therefore, when you see it, think in those terms. Or to give you another case of it, Old Testament again, Habakkuk, I made reference to that, how he prayed in wrath, remember mercy. Well, again, Habakkuk was seeing God's wrath coming against Israel by a more wicked nation. How can this be? You have purer eyes than to behold evil, and how this more wicked nation to judge our nation, and so forth. So he's really quite upset when he sees divine judgment. And yet you recall how Habakkuk ends in chapter 3? Let me just read it for you. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, that is solid and stable, able to navigate the terrain. And he will make me walk on my high hills. Basically what Habakkuk was saying, he's so perplexed. How can this be? All this judgment, even a more wicked nation judging the wickedness of, how can this be? But bottom line, he says, but Lord, you're in control. And no matter what comes, you're for us. And therefore, I will rejoice in you. Well, so it must be with us. Confident that God's purpose stands. Confident in Christ. Confident of our unchangeable acceptance in Christ. So if you yourself are bothered by what you see going on in our nation and our culture, you're troubled, you're fretting, you're perplexed, well, first lesson, think right. Think according to God's word. Remind yourself of Romans 1 in the context of the book of Romans as a whole. And that's actually part of another response that we must give. You know the text well, but I ask you to turn there. Romans chapter 12. Surely it's in light of Romans 1 that we can appreciate more what is said here in Romans chapter 12, having called us to give our very bodies a living sacrifice to God. Paul writes in verse 2 of Romans 12, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now there again, the emphasis on thinking right, be renewed, being transformed rather by the renewing of your mind, reprogramming. But the point I would have you to note is this, when he talks about do not be conformed to this world or to this age, surely that is one lesson, that is one response that must be ours when we see this divine judgment coming, that form of divine judgment coming upon our nation and culture. That we must take care to be radically different from this godless culture and environment. How Paul could write to the Philippians about that wicked, that crooked, that perverse generation and say, among whom you shine as lights. Or the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to us in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That is, by his grace, making us very different from the context in which we were natively. Even as Jesus said to the apostles, it applies to us. You're not of the world because I chose you out of the world. I find it striking that twice Jesus says in John 17, that high priestly prayer describing his people, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That because of his great grace, his great salvation, making us very different from the world. Well, therefore, act like it. Be different in the way we live. And by that I mean especially very unlike that God-hating world in the nitty-gritty day-to-day details of life. What you do in your home, how you conduct yourself. Is it by the word of God? In the workplace. Your own sexuality. Not, well, just a little bit better than the world's morality, but rather are we really looking to God's standard? What has God said by way of how we conduct ourselves? But also, to be very opposite of those truth suppressors. They suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. Well, to be exact opposite, not suppressing it, but rather loving God's word, believing God's word, taking in God's word, our minds being reprogrammed by God's word. And certainly that list of sins there in Romans 1, 29 through 31, to be very opposite of those sins. I encourage you, look at those sins and see them as what they are. They're expressions of God's wrath. Let me just read over quickly. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. They're filled with these things. And then Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Be the very opposite. We've been delivered from these sins. See these sins as expressions of wrath and flee from the wrath that now is. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. So when we see that reprobate mind, that devoid of common logic, moral logic, and we see them approving of sin, brother, we can't even be indifferent toward sin. See it and hate it, you who love the Lord. And not just hating their sin, but our sin. Don't be conformed to this world. It strikes me as well that we should show ourselves very different in how we would respond to the things in the world, these expressions of sin, if you please, temporal judgment. The ungodly with their fretting, with their anger, with their evil responses to the evil against them. Well, I think of Psalm 37. You can take a look at it at your leisure, but don't fret. Don't be consumed with worry or expressing carnal anger. Sin in response to sins against us. That's what the psalmist is going after there. No, rather trust God and do good and get on delighting in the Lord. Not responding with the hatred that we see characterizing so many in our culture, but rather we're commanded, as you know, to love our enemies and in this way to be like our Father in heaven. And further, even in Roman 1 judgment, you can't divorce this from what Paul went on to write in Romans chapter 13. I believe Pastor Sam Waldron probably addressed that. I saw he had addressed the civil magistrate here just a few weeks ago. I'm absolutely certain that he addressed Romans 13. If that wasn't the main basis of his preaching, I know at least that was in there. Well, it goes to show Romans 13 is on the heels of Romans 1, albeit a few chapters later, but you get the point. And so it is that even in a Romans 1 judgment, there's still to be that respect for civil authority, even when a Nero is that authority. Well, how are we doing? What is your response? I think I've carried you. You agree with me. I mean, common sense, right? We're under that Romans 1 judgment. That describes our nation, our culture, right? Okay, but how are you doing in your response to it? Are we deliberately being salt and light? Very interesting, the word picture. Even as salt is very different from the meat that would putrefy, and we are to even be an arresting agent. Even as light is obviously very different from darkness, and we're to penetrate that darkness. It means being different. Not in weird, quirky kind of ways, but certainly in following God's truth. Well, how are we doing? Is it our conscious aim to be, as Jesus said, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and letting our light so shine before men they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, which in itself is very, very instructive. It means being different, both in our lives and with our words. I'll come back to that. But brethren, it's especially for us to be salt and light. It's especially for us to be different in light of a third observation from Romans chapter 1, in fact. Recognizing that we actually have the remedy for the situation. We actually have that. It's been entrusted to us. Notice Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. You cannot divorce verse 16 from what Paul went on to write in verses 18 and following. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also the Gentiles. Paul knew full well Gentile culture, that's what he's describing, Romans 1:18 and following. Over the course of history, here's what God has done again and again and again in Gentile culture. That's what he's here saying. And he knew and was utterly convinced of the power of the gospel, even in the reality of a reprobate mind and all these other forms of judgment to which God has given men over. A world of sin under divine judgment, and yet even so, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, even in that kind of a context. He knew it. He believed it, so much so that he says here in verse 15, I'm eager to come to you and to preach the gospel there also, that I may bear fruit among you. And he's very bold to do so. In fact, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God. It's a litotes. If you're familiar with a litotes, it's kind of a negative assertion to make a powerful positive assertion, right? He's not simply saying, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the idea of, I glory in this gospel. I know what it is. It's the power of God to salvation. And therefore, I'm ready to come and I'm ready to preach it, to proclaim it. Well, it's that truth that's been entrusted to us. The Apostle Paul fully expected good to be done in a fallen, sinful world by the declaration of Christ and Him crucified. And if man's sin and God's wrath are the explanation for our nation's ills, well then here's the only remedy. Right? Here's the only remedy. Not political conservatism. Christ and His gospel. Truth suppressors need the truth, especially this truth. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That He suffered the just in place of the unjust. That He might bring sinners like us to God. And though He died, yet He lives. He was raised to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him, and command sinners to repent and believe this good news. The one who bids, who commands sinners to come. Well, this is the world's, this is our nation's only hope. Here's the only hope for individual sinners. But it is hope. Real hope. It's the remedy by which Christ rescues sinners from wrath and even reverses that Romans 1:19 and following, when His truth comes to the heart with power by the Holy Spirit. Here is hope indeed, making people right with God, coming to truly know God. Doing good to individuals, mind you, even nations. You're familiar, I'm sure, with history enough to know. You think of the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening in our own country. You think of the 18th century revivals in England. It's been said that the preaching of Whitfield, Wesley, and others, those 18th century revivals were actually the means to keep England from something equivalent to the French Revolution and all that was ushered in by that. Well, the point is, yeah, this gospel can go forth on a wide scale, but it also goes forth on an individual basis. Sinners being rescued from the wrath to come, from the wrath that now is. And therefore, my brother, my sister, in the midst of thinking right, in the midst of being very unlike this world, let's also recognize what we have. That message is the power of God to salvation. See what a Savior we have. See that He actually saves all kinds of sinners. You remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and such were some of you, a whole catalog of sins there. And see that He does so by this glorious gospel, His gospel, made known by His people. You believe that?
Yeah.
Amen. Do we really believe that we've been entrusted with this gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for all kinds of sinners? Do we really believe that? Well, then be as Paul. Glory in it. Ready to speak it out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaks. When the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 about walk wisely toward those who are outside, buying up opportunities, redeeming the time, but it's out of buying up the opportunities. your speech always seasoned with grace, that we might know how we ought to answer each one. Well, might God help us. I made reference already to Matthew 5. It's not just going around talking about the gospel. Jesus did say, let your light so shine before men, they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So it won't do to just talk it without living it. But mind you, it's not a matter of just living it without talking it either. They know why you do what you do. They glorify not you, pat you on, oh, aren't you a sweet person? No, they glorify your Father in heaven. They understand He's the one. He's the reason. It's because God has adopted us in Christ, sent His only begotten Son to redeem us and to make us His own. And in doing so together, not just as individuals, but together with Christ's people. It's the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth, right? And therefore, as the church, laboring together, praying together, being used of God even to exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. It's God's way. Well, brethren, as we see what's going on in the world around us, we'll recognize it. Yeah, here it is. Be different, but recognize we've got the remedy. We've got what this culture, what our nation needs, that gospel. Might God help us. Now, not every unsaved person, I understand, would be as those described in Romans 1:28 through 32, given over to that reprobate mind. Maybe, in fact, many non-Christians are repulsed or disgusted, wish things were otherwise than they see going on in our nation. And yet, for all of that, they're still suppressing the truth about God and unrighteousness. They're still replacing truth about the true and living God with something of their own devising. They're still conducting themselves with no fear of God before their eyes. God's not in their thoughts, Psalm 10:4. And God's wrath still abides upon them, even though they're not like the most disgusting creatures in their eyes. Well, if that describes you, see what's going on in the world around. It's God's wrath. It's God's holy hatred of righteous indignation toward sin. But also see that it's a very limited expression of God's wrath. And this is not that final judgment, that real revelation of the righteous judgment of God at the end. It's not that eternal outpouring. What we see going on by way of temporal judgments, that's just a reminder. It's a reminder of what sin deserves. It's a reminder of God's holy hatred towards sin. It's a reminder of far worse to come. And it's to be used now as a warning. You're reading through Luke's gospel, so I'm presuming that a couple weeks back you read through Luke chapter 13, in which the Lord Jesus Christ talks of these, well, some brought to him, hey, what about these guys? Their sacrifice mingled, their blood mingled with their own sacrifice. And those, he said, on whom the Tower of Siloam had fallen. It's not that these were the worst sinners. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. To use present temporal judgments as a reminder, my life could be snuffed out at any minute. So this now to turn from sin to God through the only hope for sinners, Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. If you're here without Christ, see that good news is held out to you, the power of God to your salvation, to pardon you, to change you, to make you very alive now and forever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Or to quote the Savior Himself in that command, repent and believe this good news. Turn from sin to God through Christ, trusting Him, the one who came to save sinners, who died to save sinners, who lives to save sinners, who still commands sinners, come. Go to Christ. Might God have mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great mercy in saving sinners, even in a world given over to sin. And even now in our own nation, our own cultural context, Lord, whereas you are dealing in judgment, yet you also are dealing in mercy, even restraining evil, and even more causing the gospel to go forth. You have your people, you have your churches, and you use their witness. Lord, we ask that you would use us. Help us to be very different from the God haters, from the truth suppressors. Help us to run the way of your commandments. Help us to love you yet more and more. Help us to appreciate more that you've entrusted to us, you've committed to our charge this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and to know what it is. It's your power to the salvation of sinners like us. Lord, cause it to go forth to the rescue of multitudes in our nation and throughout this world. Lord, help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.